The judge scripture we're going to look at today is found in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word today, that you would work in us that which is pleasing to you. I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of who you are and of what you have done so that we might be rescued from our sin, we might be rescued from the wrath to come. Lord, work in our hearts and minds. Have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, one of the characteristics of true biblical conversion is that we have an expectancy. We wait for His Son, God's Son from heaven. It's something that should be a longing for us as we have trusted in Him, as we've come to know who He is and what He has done through His life, death, and resurrection, that He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and that there's going to be a day where He comes back. In the meantime, we are here on this earth and we are called to live lives that reflect the fact that we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. And we've been looking at the fact that if we say that we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, there should be evidence that would back that up. Evidence that others could see and look in our lives and see, I see fruit, I see evidence of God's grace in that person's life. And even for us, as we are called upon to be certain of our calling and election, there should be evidence for our own comfort and for our own assurance as we look and see evidences of God's grace and His mercy is displayed in our life by how we live. And we see that in not only the Macedonians, as they began to imitate Paul and Silas and Timothy and began to imitate the Lord, but they also then became models for others in the regions around of the grace that had been in their life. We see that last week we looked at the conversion experience that the Thessalonians had, and the tremendous thing is that they had turned from idols to the living and true God, to serve Him, to commit their lives wholeheartedly to Him and to His purpose for their life. They brought themselves under submission to His authority and to His will for their life and were willing to serve Him. But also the second thing that we saw was characterized them was they were eager, they were to wait for His return. And we looked at other passages of Scripture that also emphasizes that eagerness. And Paul talks about also one place, those who loved His appearing. Those who long for it and eagerly wait for that to happen is a characteristic of those who have been converted, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It should be something in our own lives. It should be a characteristic in our own lives. If we've trusted in Christ, we should look forward to the day that He returns. Maybe the fact that isn't so much a characteristic of our own lives could be the fact that maybe there's still too many idols in our own lives, in our own hearts. Maybe there are too many things that we long for in this life more than we long for the return of the Lord. And that's something that we need to repent of. Something that we need to redirect our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes so that we realize what that day will be like when our Lord returns. And put our whole hope and expectations of this life in His return. We see a number of things that is described here, though, as it focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it says that He's going to wait for His Son from heaven. This is an interesting thing that we see, and also in Acts chapter 1, as it describes how the Lord is going to come back. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Jesus is departing from His disciples. In verse 9, it says, "And after He said these things," He'd given them instructions, "He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said also, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" And so we see that it's to wait for Him from heaven. That is where He's at. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And there's going to be a day in where He's going to come back. This is also an indication, this passage in Acts chapter 1, that He's going to come back in the same way. As Jesus warned in signs of the end times, He says, there are going to be those who are going to come and say, "There He is. He's out in the desert. Go and see Him." And Jesus says, "Don't go," because they're false teachers and false prophets. They're going to say that. Well, how do we know He's not out in the desert? How do we know that He's not here or there? The Bible tells us He's going to come in the same way in which He left. He's going to come on the cloud so that we will not be deceived by the reports of others who say, "There He is," or "Here He is." We're not to believe them. We're to trust and wait for Him as He returns on the cloud. As He comes back. We see also, it's described for us that Jesus Christ Himself was raised from the dead. The truth and the of the resurrection is that which offers the good news to the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which guarantees that those who trust in Him and what He's done through His life, death, and resurrection will have victory over the grave, will have victory over death. It is that which guarantees that we also will be resurrected. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, we see it as a very part of the gospel proclamation in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, Paul is addressing an issue here in 1 Corinthians is that there were those who said that believers weren't going to be resurrected. And so Paul addresses that in verse 12 where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then for those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." See, Paul uses kind of a reverse argument here, and he's saying he doesn't start with Christ's resurrection and develop it. He says, because the accusation was there was no resurrection for the believers. And Paul is saying that if there's no resurrection for the believers, then not even Christ has been raised. And that our hope in this life, if that's all we're hoping for, is to trust in Christ for this life, then we're to be pitied above all people. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And because He has been raised from the dead, we can put our hope and our trust in Him. He is the one who gained victory over the grave and victory over death. So that we can say along with Paul, he says, Where, O grave, is thy victory? Where is the sting? It's been removed because of what Jesus Christ did, by conquering death, by being resurrected, that whoever trusts in Him, what He did by paying the price for sin through His life, death, and His resurrection, all, might also know the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of the resurrection of eternal life. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God. We see in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, concerning His Son, talking about Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, this is the resurrection that indicates that His sacrifice was acceptable and that Jesus is, in fact, who He claimed to be. It is the resurrection that verifies that, authenticates that. We see the second thing that Paul uses here to describe the God's Son is he calls Him by his earthly name, the name that was given to him by Joseph as instructed by the angel that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 1. And you shall call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sin. And so we see that Paul is specifically here addressing, bringing our attention to focus on who is this one who is coming back? Who is the one we are to wait on? Who is God's Son? In that special sense, in that unique sense. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. The thing that I really want to focus on today is the last phrase of verse 10. It says, Jesus, raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Part of the ministry and the work of Jesus was to rescue those who were helpless and could not save themselves. Now, we all like to read stories and when on the news we see these dramatic rescues. Where maybe a creek or a canal or something has swelled up with water and there's somebody hanging onto a branch and like the helicopter's coming over above, and they're dropping somebody down. And we just look at that and we go, man, that's amazing. How could they do that? And it's just amazing. But the thing that makes what Jesus Christ did greater than any rescue that we'll see here on earth or maybe even experience beyond what Jesus Christ has done through the cross, is that the greater the danger or the greater the peril, the more amazing the rescue. And here we see that the rescue is from the wrath to come. Now, the wrath is something that we don't like to talk about too much. We'd rather probably focus on God is love. God accepts us. And we even have people who have false views of God and saying that, well, God wouldn't send anybody to hell. God is a God of love. And oftentimes you hear it this way. You hear it said, my God wouldn't do that. Well, that's probably true. Their God wouldn't, but their God is not the true God, the God that is revealed in Scripture. Because the God who is revealed in Scripture reveals that He will and He does demonstrate His wrath. And we have examples of that in a number of places in Scripture. We see it in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 2. We read in verses 1 through 5. It says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger. Then if you go to verse 12, the conclusion of this and the exhortation is, do homage to the Son, worship the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation or wrath every day. We see a number of places in Scripture we could go to. We see demonstrations of His wrath, and probably one of the most well-known in the Old Testament would be either the flood, where God poured out His judgment upon the earth at that time, saving only Noah and his family. And then after that, we see that He poured out His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see example after example, and Peter uses those examples in 2 Peter chapter 2 to demonstrate that God's wrath is going to come again. His judgment is going to come again. And so we see demonstrations of that wrath in many places. I think maybe some of the reasons why we don't like to talk about the wrath, or we reject maybe the concept of wrath, is because we see it maybe only on a human level. As we think that maybe God's wrath is like ours. And, you know, if you're anything like me, oftentimes when my anger or my wrath comes up, it's not because of all the good qualities in me. It's not because I see an injustice that is being perpetrated and I say, oh, that just angers me because justice is not being done. Righteousness is not prevailing. It's more oftentimes because something happens and I get ticked off. And at moment's notice, you know, you lose your temper and your passions are welling up and you just let it all loose. And oftentimes the kids are on the other end of that. Or it could be other people. But the thing we must realize is that God's wrath and God's anger is an anger that also is with His other attributes. Go together and they're perfect. That's part of His holiness. It's part of His love. It's part of His mercy. All of that is part of who God is. And God's wrath is a perfect wrath. It's not a wrath that like ours is based in, you know, the bad things that characterize our life. God is holy. And because God is holy, He hates sin. And therefore, He'll punish sin. He'll punish sin and all those who are sinners, who have not received the forgiveness of their sins through the provision that He's provided. We see this in a number of places in the New Testament. Jesus talked about hell more than He talked about heaven. Jesus talked about hell, I believe this is true, more than anyone else in Scripture. And He uses some very graphic language so that we'll figure out the idea that hell is not a good place. You know, we oftentimes hear that someone say that I want to go to hell to be with my buddies. Well, one of the things that Scripture tells us is that your buddies, if that's where they are, is they don't want you there. We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As the rich man is there, he's begging Father Abraham to send somebody back to warn his brothers so that they would not come there. We see that it's described in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and other places, Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. We don't have time to go to all these references, but as a place of weeping and gnashing of the teeth, of eternal fire, of destruction, of suffering, of eternal torment. All of these things are used to describe hell, which is the ultimate expression of God's wrath against sin and against sinners. We see a number of places that the wrath of God is something that is even being demonstrated even now. Ephesians chapter 1, or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul describes those who all were at one time dead in their trespasses and sins. In verse 3, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we see that by our very nature, as human beings, born in this world, having our lives infected by sin, merely by being part of Adam's ancestry. We're sinners. We're born sinners. And as sinners, we are by nature objects of God's wrath, of His displeasure. We see in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and foolish, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." And He says this word, God gave them over three times as part of His wrath being revealed even now from heaven. In chapter 2, we get there, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." So we see it described for us here, and this is just one portion of Scripture. We could point to other places that talk about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is something that is real. And it is something that those who are outside of a relationship with God will face. Which ultimately, again, leads to eternal destruction, eternal suffering, eternal torment. The good news is that God has provided a way of escape through His Son. It is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, this word that is used for rescue means, again, to deliver. It's used in a number of different places. It's used of God in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where He says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You might ask yourself, well, how does He rescue us from our sins? How does He rescue us from the wrath to come? Again, back in Romans chapter 3, spelled out for us. In verse 21 through 26, Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This word for propitiation, as we find it in the New Testament, describes the idea of turning away wrath or to appease one. And it had the idea originally of the gods. And in the Greek mythology, you know, they had many gods. And if you are familiar with it at all, as you know, that oftentimes the gods would, or if bad things happened in people's lives, they would attribute that to the gods, displeasure. So therefore, they would sacrifice in hoping somehow they could appease the gods and make the gods happy again so the gods wouldn't play tricks on them or do bad things, but that the gods would bless them or at least leave them alone. Now, even though it's the same word, it's a different, used in a different way in Scripture, because here it is not we who are offering sacrifices in hopes that we can appease God. It is God who takes the initiative. And he sends his Son to pay the price for our sin. See, it was we who had sinned against God, but it was God who took the initiative to forgive us by sending his Son to pay the penalty for our sins by dying upon the cross. We see that this is, again, part of God's justice, of God's righteousness. And as we read in verse 26, it said, "For demonstration I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, how could God forgive the sins of the saints in the Old Testament? How can he forgive David's sins, who committed murder and adultery? How can he forgive the sins of those in the Old Testament who are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11? And that great examples of faith. He couldn't just look over their sin. He couldn't just ignore it, because he's just. He's holy. So he sends his Son. He sends his Son to pay the penalty for sin, to pay the price, to appease his wrath, to turn away his anger. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, we see that there's hope, but this hope of rescue is only in Jesus Christ. There is no hope of escape in any other way. It is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So there are many people today, there is a passage in Proverbs that says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction. But in the end it leads to destruction. There are people who have many ways that they think they can get to heaven. They think they can just be a good person, do as many good things as I can. Go to church every Sunday. Be baptized. You know, give my money to the church. Help people out. All of these things. They think, if I can just do all of those things, then I'll be okay. The Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn our salvation. God has provided a way. And that is the only way we might be saved. That we might know the forgiveness of our sins. That we might be rescued from the wrath to come. And that is through trusting in what Jesus Christ has already accomplished through His life. Because through His life He fulfilled the law. He was sinless. Through His death He hung upon the cross and He took upon Himself the penalty for our sin. The punishment for our sin, which you and I deserve. He took upon Himself. He was raised from the dead. When we trust in Him and Him alone, we can know that our sins are forgiven. And we can know that we have eternal life. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There's nothing that you and I can do to earn eternal life, to earn the forgiveness of our sins, to save ourselves from the wrath of God. Only Jesus can rescue you. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. That's what we're celebrating today as we take part in the Lord's Supper. By taking part, we're acknowledging that in and of ourselves, we We can't save ourselves. It took a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we take part of the bread, of the cup, we're acknowledging that His body hung upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Lord, help us to realize that Your wrath is an awful thing as it relates to the experience of it. And Lord, help us not to downplay it. Help us not to water it down. Lord, help us not to hide it, but to communicate clearly that there is a day of wrath coming and that it is even now being revealed from heaven. Lord, I pray that You will cause us to be effective communicators of the gospel message, the good news that Jesus Christ can rescue from sin. He can rescue from that wrath. If only people will not trust in what they have done, but trust in what Jesus Christ has done through His life, death, and resurrection. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would be trusting in what Jesus Christ has done and would know what it means to be rescued from the wrath of God. Thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name.